Now, for our reading this evening, I would like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And we will begin to read at verse 9 to verse 36 of the chapter. John 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, Perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered, and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The greater part of the Gospel of John is concerned with the final days which the Lord Jesus Christ spent in the capital Jerusalem, and the circumstances leading up to, surrounding, and immediately following his death there in the city. It is at chapter 12 of the Gospel that we read of the manner of his arrival there on the last occasion that he then visited it during his earthly life. And it was somewhat unprecedented, for he appeared in the city not as the conquering hero of the Jewish popular imagination, but riding upon the very lowliest of beasts, and indeed the colt or foal of the lowliest of beasts. Such was the fashion of his entrance into the city. And he did not receive that hero's welcome, which was typical of conquerors of that day and age. He was celebrated by a relatively small proportion of the populace. There were those, we see, who were aware of that recent miracle of resurrection wrought upon Lazarus. There were others, amongst them children, a small enough crowd that the Pharisees thought they might successfully silence them, until Jesus criticized their prohibitions. If the disciples, together with the people and the Pharisees, were somewhat perplexed by the manner of the Lord's appearance, it later became amply clear unto them why such an entrance was necessary. John, in documenting this gospel by the Holy Spirit's inspiration sometime later, says, "As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." And John, you see, one of the disciples, freely admits, "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." The Lord, shortly hereafter in the Gospel of John, told his disciples that following his ascension to glory, the Holy Spirit would be sent. And one of the chief works of the Holy Spirit would be to bring to their remembrance the things concerning the Lord Jesus. And we can see how that the Holy Spirit brought to the attention of these relatively unlearned and unschooled men memory of certain of the Jewish scriptures which they would have been taught perhaps as children and by the Jewish establishment, and caused them to see how these things had been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in so many details and particulars of his own life. When Jesus was glorified, after the death, the resurrection, the ascension, then the disciples remembered the things that were written of him. And they remembered, amongst much else, this particular prophecy from Zechariah and chapter 9. And it is to that portion that I would like, with the Lord's help, to direct your attention this evening. For this is the original of that prophecy which the disciples recalled concerning the Lord. Zechariah chapter 9. And I should like to read a portion from the 9th verse to the end of that chapter. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with slingstones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. And that final clause belongs more properly to chapter 10. So we conclude that part of the prophecy there. These were the words which were brought to the remembrance of the disciples by the Holy Spirit. Words which spoke very particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the nature of his coming and of his kingdom. The days in which Zechariah first prophesied them were remarkable too. We looked into the prophecy of Malachi recently, and Zechariah only briefly predated Malachi in his work of prophecy. That is to say, he belongs to that era after a portion of the Jews were restored to Jerusalem. They were very difficult days. They were very tumultuous times. And the Jews were acquainted with war and warfare at first hand. They had seen the Babylonian armies come into most parts of the Middle East and to conquer the lands and territories around them, and ultimately Jerusalem also. And then, as we know, they were taken away into captivity, during which time the Babylonian Empire itself was invaded and became a part of the wider Medo-Persian Empire, until eventually of that alliance the Persians took the upper hand and became predominant in the region for many years. But shortly after the words of Zechariah and Malachi were brought to their attention, the Jews would see further conflict around them, as the Greeks under Alexander the Great rose to predominance and conquered the Persians and spread over so much of the Middle East. Thereafter, the Syrians would have a brief revival before the Romans appeared upon the scene. These were the things that would be going on around them. These, the wars, the conflicts, the tumult, the nations rising against nations. In the previous part of Zechariah chapter 9, the Lord has spoken of the armies that would come upon Damascus, upon Tyre and Sidon, and upon the towns that formerly belonged to the Philistines. And then, against that context of destruction and war, in the 9th verse of Zechariah 9 comes this commandment to rejoice. To rejoice. Rejoice greatly. There is this further emphasis and superlative given. The commandments that we have to rejoice in Scripture are very particular, are very precise. We are not instructed to find our joy and our pleasure in the things of the world. the people of God are instructed to rejoice in this particularly, to rejoice in the Lord always. And here we find an Old Testament equivalent of that well-known New Testament exhortation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king. Rejoice in the Lord. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. We can imagine, perhaps, how the ears of the Jews of Zechariah's day would have pricked up at a word like this. Here they were, surrounded by warring factions, by nations rising against nations, whilst they themselves were a tiny remnant returned out of Babylon, who could not mount their own defense, who did not have a king at this stage, who did not have a viable army. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. This is what they wanted to hear. This is what they were looking for. Lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This, we might well imagine, caused them some confusion and consternation. Their king would be unlike any other king. We can see how 400 or 500 years later, there in Jerusalem, the multitudes of the people were equally confused. That this individual who some had publicized as a king, as the prophet, as the Messiah, should enter Jerusalem upon the foal of an ass. It did not fit with their human expectations. It did not satisfy human reasoning. It did not answer to man's thoughts or estimations or predictions. Theirs was a king unlike any other. And he was to engage in a warfare unlike any other. For as verse 10 of Zechariah goes on, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. This too, you see, completely undermined their expectations. This too completely thwarted their anticipations for a king, for a savior. Not only were they here taught that he would be characterized by lowliness, by justice, whereas perhaps they would have preferred power, they would have preferred wrath, they would have preferred violence. They learn not only that was their king to be unlike their expectations, his warfare was equally unprecedented. For if they had hoped for chariots from the north of the territory, if they had hoped for war horses out of the capital, if they had hoped that they might be able to muster at least some archers, if not infantry or cavalry, these things, says their king, will be cut off. And not that they will be cut off on account of their enemies being victorious. He says, I will cut them off. I will put an end to these things. I will have nothing to do with chariots and horses and battle bows. But further, as that 10th verse goes on, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Peace unto the heathen. The heathen, this all-encompassing term, a little bit like Gentile, which referred to all that that was not Jewish, all that did not belong to Israel and to the covenants of promise. He, this king of theirs, this savior of theirs, would not only desist from the expected forms of warfare, but would be speaking peace to their enemies. Speaking words of reconciliation to heathens. And yet, seeming to contradict that which has gone before, that verse further goes on to say, "And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Dominion would be accomplished. Rule and reign would be established and effected, and that on a far greater scale than ever they had hoped to imagine. His dominion should be from sea to sea, from the river, even to the ends of the earth. And yet this to be accomplished without chariot, without horse, without bow, but by speaking peace unto the heathen. This king was unlike anything they could have expected. The warfare in which he would engage would be unlike anything they expected. But thirdly, we see that his army would be unlike anything which they expected. A king who is to effect dominion to the ends of the earth must surely have an army, must surely have followers, a people who will go with him, who will be instrumental in the accomplishing of his designs. And the Jews knew the sort of warriors that they wanted in support of this king, people like the mighty men of David, the 30 champions, the 3 of the 30 who exceeded even the feats of those. This was the sort of person they wanted. This was the sort of soldiery they imagined for this all-conquering army. But what would this unprecedented king use as his army? Verse 11. Prisoners out of the pit. Prisoners out of a pit wherein is no water. A very unlikely army. Prisoners of all people, those who have been in bondage, those who, on account of some sin, some felony, some crime, are in a state of incarceration. Persons of this nature, who have been kept in the very worst and lowest of dungeons, who have been so emaciated in that state that they had not only no food, but not even any water. Persons of this kind and nature, the king is going to set forth out of their pit, out of their incarcerated state, to be his army. The prophecy of Zechariah gets still stranger to those Jewish ears, because we find that the king's commandment is also unlike anything they might have expected him to issue. It is not a charge that this scratch army, this band of brigands and prisoners, should launch themselves against his foes, should give them no quarter. No, this unexpected commandment comes in verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. This army of his, whom he has released from a pit wherein is no water, are instructed to flee for security unto a stronghold. This too was beyond them
to explain. And then we find that the tactics which this king is going to use are also unprecedented and inexplicable to them. For having spoken of breaking the battle bow and dispensing with chariots and horses, he says in verse 13, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." This king is not going to use conventional weapons as chariots and horses and bows. He is going to use people as his weapons. Judah and Ephraim, corresponding to the two territories, the two divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they are going to be used by this king as his weapons, as his instruments. Such was the prophecy of Zechariah at the first, which the Jews were so at a loss to explain or to understand in the time when it was first preached. And likewise, even as it began to be fulfilled before their sight in John chapter 12, they could not understand it. They could not rationalize it. Until, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a dawning realization was brought to the minds of the disciples and indeed to John. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. But you know, there are some further verses that help to illuminate that statement. Because at verse 20 of John 12, we are told this, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crowning glory of his work upon earth, was at this time and in this place being revealed. And here we have an expression, a demonstration of Zechariah's prophecy in action. There came unto Philip at that Pentecost feast, certain Greeks, certain heathens, and they came saying what? Sir, we would see Jesus. These persons were not Jews by the very language that is here used of them. They were, to use Zechariah's words, the sons of Greeks. They were heathens. And here they were, from some distant and most definitely foreign land, desiring Jesus, wanting to see Jesus, having heard and believed upon the name of this individual which they had heard spoken, and coming out seeking him, seeking this Jesus of Nazareth, seeking this King of the Jews. But initially it seems they could not find Jesus. And so they came to Philip, one of the disciples. Philip, we are told, who belonged to Bethsaida of Galilee, who belonged to one of those territories that formerly a part of Ephraim. And Philip, we are told, goes to Andrew, another of the disciples, and they, between them, go to Jesus in order that they might facilitate this meeting between the Lord Jesus and these heathen believers. And Jesus, being acquainted with this news, and perhaps acquainted here and then with those foreigners, says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The prophecy of Zechariah was beginning to be fulfilled. This king, with whom all justice and righteousness resided, with whom all salvation resided, came not with force of arms, not with military power, not with human might, but came in lowliness, came in meekness, came in an apparent weakness, because it was by these means, it was by virtue of the incarnation, it was by virtue of his sufferings that he would accomplish his designs. And here we see him. Here we see the gospel conquering. And there is no chariot. There is no bow, there is no sword being used, there is no war horse, there is no battle being joined. And yet here are Greeks seeking the Lord. Here are heathens calling upon his name. And he, Zechariah had said, shall speak peace unto the heathen. We are not told what exchange the Lord Jesus had with those persons who came seeking him, but my personal belief is that they did see him and that they received at his lips words of peace, just as Zechariah had said they would. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. Peace, not in the sense of comfort, not in the sense of earthly ease, but peace in the sense of reconciliation with God. Peace from the guilty conscience on account of sin. Peace from the machinations of their evil hearts within them. That sort of peace which he alone could impart. His dominion, the spread of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, the spread of the gospel, would be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And who would those persons be that he called unto himself, that were added to this great cause, that took their places in his van, in his army? Not the mighty, not the noble, not the wise of this world. As for thee also, said Zechariah, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. This expression, this analogy, describes those Greeks who came unto Jesus, describes Philip in his natural state, describes Andrew as the Lord found him, describes the Apostle John, the human transcriber of that gospel, in his natural state, describes you and I, fellow believer. For we were not always believers. We were in the condition here described, in a pit wherein is no water. You recognize words like this. We meet with them in numerous places in the scripture. Let me bring some examples to you in Psalm 40. The psalmist speaking, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. You remember how the prophet Jeremiah was caused to experience that very same thing at a practical level. And then in writing the Lamentations, he could say this: "They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life." The Lord has made his army, has made up the number of his people from prisoners in a pit. And they have been released by the only discharge that would procure their release: by a covenant, by a legally binding contract which demanded blood in exchange for every one of their souls. Not just the blood of another man, not just a price in any earthly currency, but the blood of immortal God shed upon Calvary. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. By that blood, by that covenant, has he sent forth those prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And what are they commanded? What was the spiritual commandment to Philip, to Andrew, to John? What would the Lord say to the likes of those Greeks who desired to see him at the feast? What does he say to us? "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." You see, my friends, we are released from that former bondage to sin and to Satan. But we are still willing bondmen. No longer prisoners to sin, no longer prisoners to self, no longer prisoners in that sense, but bound unto God. Being then, Romans 6 verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. This is what we are. Not in bondage to sin anymore, but bound up unto God, bound up in hope, in hope. Indeed, the linguists tell us that there is a definite article here in the verse. It is not just any hope, it is not just hope in a general or a generic sense. It is literally prisoners of the hope. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of that? It is sad the way this word has become devalued in modern English parlance. It does not mean a slim chance. It does not mean wishful thinking. Hope, in the biblical sense, is something to look forward to. Hope is something to wait to happen. Something certain, a fixed point in the future that will be reached. That is the sense in which the Bible speaks of hope. And when we find it used in so definitive a sense as this, we know it speaks of something deeper. Paul could say this in Acts 26, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promises our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." That hope is something substantial, is something definite, is something real. "For this cause, therefore, have I called unto you," he says in Acts 28 and verse 20, "to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." What hope was he speaking of? My friends, he was speaking of that hope which is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that great hope. He was the hope of every believing Jew of a former age. He is our hope now. We are no longer bound unto sin and Satan, but we are bound henceforth unto him. He is that hope. We are his willing bondmen. We are taught, says Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That hope is laid up for us, Colossians 1 verse 5, in heaven, whereof we have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto us as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. That is the hope to which we are bound, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us to make our way unto that stronghold. He has not simply delivered us from the pit in which we formerly stood, but he brings us, he calls us, he instructs us to seek out that stronghold wherein we will be safe. And this too is language with which we are familiar in the scriptures. Psalm 27, for example, is one of the many occurrences of it, where we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" The Lord Jesus Christ is that strong tower for us, his people. "The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord," says the psalmist in 37 verse 39. "He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him." Whilst most explicitly in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. We have these well-known words, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe." We are not lifted from that miry pit and instructed to fight in our own strength, by ourselves alone in the field of battle. We are told to turn unto that stronghold, to find our refuge, our security, our safety in Christ, to be found in him, to stand upon him, to run unto him that we might be safe. And it is through such poor human instrumentality that he is pleased to accomplish the extension of his kingdom. He describes in verse 13, "Bending Judah, filling the bow of Ephraim, raising up thy sons, O Zion." There it was in John chapter 12, Philip of Bethsaida in Galilee, Andrew, perhaps from a similar place, raised up in the Lord's hands to bring those Greek inquirers unto the Lord Jesus. And so it has continued to be. The Lord using his people to accomplish his purposes, raising up those to preach the gospel, to practice the word of God, to spread the testimony and witness to truth by which others are saved. He, in his hands, turns those former prisoners from the pit into the sword of a mighty man. We considered how in that prophecy of Zechariah, the king was so unlike the Jews expected, the warfare unlike anything they imagined, the army unprecedented, the commands unheard of, the tactics unthinkable. But look in Zechariah 9 and verse 14, of the nature of the commander of this army. And the Lord shall be seen over them. And his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. We may stand still and see that it is the Lord who fights for us. We may yield ourselves unto him and find that it is the Lord who fights with us. It is not of our strength, it is not of our power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. He over us, he sounding the trumpet, he defending, he saving. And to conclude in verse 17 of this remarkable prophecy, we find that the motivation of this king, this commander's enterprise, to be unlike any we have heard of before. It is not for territorial claims, it is not for predominance, it is not for self-satisfaction. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. The Lord engages himself in this way for his own goodness's sake. He has engaged upon this by reason of his own divine attributes. He has engaged in this great warfare against sin, delivering those prisoners out of the pit and bringing them unto the stronghold for his name's sake, for his goodness' sake, for his beauty's sake. How do we unite these seemingly opposed principles or themes? How is the beauty of the Lord a motivation for his working with sinners and bringing them unto himself? Because, my friends, unbelievable though it may seem, the Lord's people are a part of his beauty. You and I, as believers, are a component of his beauty. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown. God, in the three persons of his being, the Lord Jesus Christ, most particularly, for all his glory, and for all his beauty, and for all the splendor and majesty of his being, crowns himself with his own saved people, with you and I. May we be blessed in the consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 506. 506, whom should we love like thee, our God, our guide, our King, the tower to which we flee, the rock to which we cling? Oh, for a thousand tongues to show the mercies which to thee we owe. The hymn 506.
Song.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.